Well, good morning, everyone. Bokeh Atov. Welcome to Sunday Shul and Emmanuel. This is Chronicles of the Messiah, class 167 in the course. Apparently, spiking the coffee with Red Bull worked for you guys this morning. But glad you finally made it in 10 minutes after the bell. That's okay. I'm just going to keep you 10 minutes longer. All right. So class 167, where Chronicles will go is we will have class 168 next week, Bezrat Hashem, and that will be the final class of the Chronicles of the Messiah. Not sure I'll be able to quite finish it with everything, every jot and tittle that I would have desired, but we will certainly have encountered the post-resurrection appearances. We will once again pick up Simon Peter that I promised about 15, 25 weeks ago about when his three-time denial and can he be restored. And you remember we talked about why they sandwiched the stories the way they did. Can you come back from a major fall? And so we will finally reconcile that. And so next week, May 15th, is the final Sunday school, official Sunday school that I'll teach here. May 22nd is my final Sunday here at Emmanuel. We will have class, but no programmed material, if you will. It'll be kind of more question and answer kind of things to discuss that are on your hearts and minds, so maybe some things that I want to impart to you or teach to you. Any of those, none of those, we'll just see how it goes. But next week we will be concluding the Chronicles of the Messiah, about 3.5 years in the making. All right, and the desire is that even after I leave, hopefully the archives will stay up on the website a little while, but they will not stay up forever. So you need to be aware of that. As I go, so will some of that stuff that's mine that's on the website. So if you haven't downloaded and saved, you might want to be doing that. But it's not going to disappear immediately, but just be conscious of eventually there will be a time when there will not be that available. All right, so let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so our main text for today will be Luke chapter 24. And as always, we'll all clearly be delving into other Gospels and so forth. But the main text will be Luke 24 as we continue looking at post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are described in the Gospels and encounters that people have with Jesus after the resurrection. Today's main one will be what's known as the Emmaus experience or the road to Emmaus. We'll spend most of our time this morning on that, but before we do that, we'll look at what is a possible, and I stress that, possible third encounter, that is a possible appearance to Simon Peter. And you'll see why I say possible. It basically comes from paying attention to the text, paying attention not only to the gospel text, but also what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Because I'm having to truncate a little bit, next week, there are actually several of these possible encounters that we don't have, but yet the scriptures say occurred. I'll probably truncate those just so that we can get to some of the more meatier portions, including the final chapter of John's Gospel. But let's look at this possible encounter with Simon. Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41 says that God raised up Jesus on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. So Jesus appeared only to those chosen to serve him as witnesses of his resurrection. All right. And as we learn from the epistles, there are several hundred of these chosen witnesses. He appears first to Mary Magdalene and the women who found the empty tomb. And as we've discussed in previous classes. The 11, really at this point still did not know what to believe. They obviously had the teachings of Jesus going on in the back of their mind. They had the testimony of these individuals. They had run to the tomb and seen it empty, but they were still piecing things together. They had the evidence of the empty tomb. They had the eyewitness testimony of the women disciples, but as of yet, none of the 11 had seen him, and they were preparing to return to Galilee in obedience to the instructions that the women had given them when they encountered the angels, as well as the instructions they had received from Jesus before his suffering and death. So we see that two disciples set off for the village of Emmaus, and sometime later that day, Simon Peter sees Jesus. The story of Simon Peter's initial encounter with the risen Jesus really has not survived to us. So how could I say that Peter had an encounter with Jesus? Well, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:5, the Apostle Paul says, "He appeared to Kepha, then to the 12." All right. Now, there should also be another little thing going through your mind. Right. How many apostles were there originally? Judas is gone. How many are left? He appeared to Kepha, and then? Shouldn't that just be 10? Right? That's your homework. Right? Don't ever buy there were 12 apostles. Another little myth buster for you. All right? In fact, you can just look at the four gospels and you will come up with more than 12 people named apostles. So Paul places Jesus' appearance to Simon Peter at the head of the list, indicating that after his appearances to the women, Jesus appears first to Simon Peter. And Paul even omits the appearances to the women. In that case, Simon Peter would have encountered him sometime between his return from the tomb and the return of the two from Emmaus that evening. Both Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15:5 indicate that the risen Jesus met with Peter privately. Okay, so there's some encounter there. Where did it happen? What words did they exchange? Well, the Gospels do not give us those details. But Simon Peter reported the experience to the other disciples. We know that because his testimony convinced some of them. Luke 24, verse 34. They said, "The Master, the Lord, has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Okay? So there was some kind of encounter with Simon Peter, and the ones who weren't quite buying into or didn't know what to make of the women's report, apparently Peter was able to convince them. All right? And so that's about all we know of that encounter. All right? That it existed, that it happened, and that it bared fruit. But what was actually said and where it happened, we do not yet know. All right, so let's look at the crux of today's Chronicles. The way to Emmaus. And in many ways, the Emmaus road experience is really the main point of the entire course, the Chronicles of the Messiah. What we've been doing for 3.5 years. Many people, as they read through the New Testament, become familiar with the Damascus Road experience, right? That's Paul's great conversion in Acts chapter 9 and following, where he goes from being a zealot opponent and persecutor to being a zealot apostle and a zealot promoter of the very faith that he once persecuted and tried to snuff out. And that's called the Damascus Road experience. Well, my goal has been in the Chronicles of the Messiah, not that you would have a Damascus Road experience, because hopefully none of you have been violent persecutors of the faith or tried to keep people from coming to faith in the Messiah and so forth. My goal has been that you would have an Emmaus Road experience. All right, and that will become more clear as we go through why I would say that. But in a nutshell, what happens on the Emmaus Road is two individuals who thought they knew Jesus very well. They claimed to be his disciples. They followed him. They followed him from the Galilee all the way to Jerusalem for Passover. They were people who would have said, "We are his disciples. We know Jesus of Nazareth." They might have even grew up with him. As we see, one of them, Cleopas, is a family member of his. It's his uncle. All right, so you got people that know Jesus, family member of Jesus, all right, but lo and behold, they don't really know Jesus, right? Jesus walks up and they don't even recognize him. And the only time they recognize him is when he begins to explain to them from the prophets and the Torah and the law of Moses who the Messiah is, right? And that's what I've really seen Chronicles of the Messiah doing, is giving you this Hebraic roots, this Jewish perspective of who Jesus is, based upon the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And hopefully in those 3.5 years, a lot of things have been very familiar to you, very comforting, very encouraging. But hopefully a lot of it has been very eye-opening, like, that I never knew that about Jesus, or I never knew that about this context, or I never knew that's what he was actually saying, right? That's the Emmaus Road experience. That's what Jesus does for these disciples on this walk to Emmaus, all right? So let's take a look here. Luke 24, verse 13. Two of them, right? Two disciples. We'll learn more about them in a minute and probably give you a little homework to find out even more about them. Because here's where you need to play name trail in your Gospels. All right. And remember way back when I told you to pay real close attention when it starts listing all these Marys that are appearing at the tomb and so forth. Okay. That's all going to come back into play if you want to figure out who these two disciples are. So two of them were walking on that very day to a certain village about 60 ris away from Jerusalem named Emmaus. So Jewish law required that pilgrims stay only to the end of the first Sabbath of unleavened bread in order to fulfill the commandment of having observed Pesach, Passover, in Jerusalem. On the day after the Sabbath, two of Jesus' disciples leave Jerusalem. They set out towards a village named Emmaus, the Greek says some 60 stadion from Jerusalem. We'll tell you what that distance is in a minute. Before hearing about Simon Peter's encounter. Identifying this village of Emmaus is actually quite difficult, all right? You may remember when we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, how we discussed that Gethsemane really was not the name of just one little garden in Jerusalem, but that there were probably at that time thousands of places people called Gethsemane, Gethsemane, right? Because it's the generic term for the place where you press olive oil, okay? Well, Emmaus is that kind of term, okay? It's complicated because there are many villages that go by the name Emmaus. Josephus explains that the name Emmaus, quote, this is from Josephus, may be rendered as meaning a warm bath. Therein, a spring of warm water useful for healing is found in the village. All right. So it's kind of like saying this happened in Hot Springs, right? Now you may think, oh, that's Hot Springs, Arkansas. Guess what? Hot Springs, Arkansas is not the only town called Hot Springs, right? Just about every town that has a hot spring, it's called Hot Springs, okay? They're all over the place. And so another place Josephus says, there are warm baths that are a little distance from Tiberias in a village named Emmaus. The name tended to attach itself to any village that had natural hot springs. Okay, so Luke narrows the field of options when he says the village was 60 ris or 60 stadia from Jerusalem. That would convert to 607 English feet. One stadion is 607 feet. So you'd have to multiply 607 times 60. And this would place this particular Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, if you got the Temple Mount's always going to be considered the heart of Jerusalem where any kind of circumference is going to be made. So if you put your finger, your pen on the map at the Temple Mount, draw you a circle with a radius of 7 miles, okay? Or a diameter of 7 miles, sorry. Diameter of 7 miles. Then you can start looking, well, how many places are called Emmaus in the shaded circle, okay? That does narrow it down, but it still doesn't leave you with just one, unfortunately. Historical geographers are uncertain about the exact location. But there's one place that most agree is probably it, and you can visit it if you go to Israel today. There is an archaeological ruins there. It was clear that there was a hot spring there in the first century and that the town was built around that, and it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so for that reason, that particular village, that particular archaeology site is often where Christian tourists will say, "This is Emmaus." And then as a tour guide saying that, Dr. Chad's in the back saying, you know, maybe, all right? But for the Christians, you got to just say, "This is it," so that they all goo and gah and so forth, because they don't goo and gah as much if you say, well, it's about a 70% chance it's it, right? There's a 30% chance it's on the other side of this place, okay? But it's within 7 miles of Jerusalem. That's as much as we can say definitively, right? So that's how far they had been walking. One of the disciples we know was named Cleopas. All right, so you need to do some research on Cleopas, all right? You find out who Cleopas is, and you might want to find out who Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is, and who that Mary is. And you might be surprised it's not a different Mary than a Mary you already know, okay? Luke's reader would recognize this name Cleopas or Clopas. He is well known among the first century believers as Jesus' uncle, the brother of Joseph. All right, this is Joseph's brother. His wife Mary had stood at the cross. Okay, I want you to think about this. What if, as early tradition tells us, Joseph dies because he's an old man and so forth? What would be kind of a sort of Levitical thing to do if his brother wasn't married and so forth? Right? So Cleopas would have a wife named Mary. Maybe it's not a different Mary, right? Okay, just think about some of these things. Cleopas has a son named Simeon. Simeon, as we know from church history, in Eusebius and other sources, is the one who succeeds James as head of the believing assemblies of Jerusalem, right? So you look at Acts 15 and you see that James, the brother of Jesus, essentially took over the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. When Jesus ascends, another son of David takes the leadership role. This is a brother of Jesus, okay? Keeps it in the family. Well, when James is no longer alive, they keep it in the family. And Simeon takes his place, all right? So Simeon is Jesus' uncle's son. Okay? So family member. And in fact, Eusebius will report, I can't remember if it's 11 or 13. It's somewhere between there. The first 11 to 13, I'd have to double check in the church history book of Eusebius, are all blood relatives of Jesus. Right? Because they're taking seriously this idea of a Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. Okay? And for so that when Messiah returns, and their understanding is it's imminent, things will be in place for him to take his throne. Okay? So Cleopas and Simeon are family members. Okay? And so that day, Cleopas and his traveling companion, might it have been Simeon, right, his son, had some compelling reasons to be on their way from Jerusalem and on their way to Emmaus. As Cleopas and the other companion walked, they discussed the perplexing events of the last several days, specifically the death of Jesus. And as the Gospels would indicate to us, it was heavy on their hearts. So they were disciples, okay? And they were walking away with somewhat of a confused, perplexed, defeated malaise understanding of what just happened there, all right? So this is their perspective as they're leaving, okay? So let's look at this encounter, the fourth encounter, the two on the way. Luke 24, verses 14 through 16. As they were speaking and pill-pulling together, some texts will say arguing. Don't interpret that negatively in the sense of they were at each other's throats or displeased with one another. This is the Hebraic concept of pill pull, meaning they were making points back and forth to one another, trying to reach a conclusion. So it could have been a heated debate, it could have been a debate, but it was one where they were doing it for the sake of heaven, if you will. Like, if you've ever been able to be in a good theological discussion where you actually are not only wanting to contribute your understanding, but you're also actually enjoying what you're getting back in return, even if it's not your understanding, that's how they're arguing. Okay, that's called pill pull in Hebrew. That's what they're doing. All right, so they're trying to, from a biblical perspective, from a Torah perspective, from what they learned from Jesus, from what they learned from his apostles, from what they know about things, they're trying to figure out, how does this all fit together? What does all of this mean? So they were speaking and talking about this, and it says then, Jesus himself approached and walked with them. But their eyes were blocked, and they did not recognize him. All right. So the two men heard about the empty tomb earlier in the morning from the other apostles and disciples. They had heard the report of Simon Peter and John, who found the tomb empty. They heard that some of the women had claimed to have seen angels. But what do you do with all of this information? They argued over the details, trying to piece together all the events. They were only a short distance from Jerusalem when Jesus catches up with them, if you will, and joins them on the road. Mark's version says, chapter 16, verse 12, in that alternate ending of Mark, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And that's something we talked about last week about this risen body of Jesus. Is it flesh and blood? Sure, and it eats fish and so forth, and it does all those things. But there's also something different about a resurrected body. That's clear from the text. What exactly it is, we don't know, because we don't have a lot of resurrected bodies going around that we can kind of study and compare to. What we do know is that resurrected bodies can walk through walls, right? Because Jesus does that. And they can do things like appear and disappear without a trace. Right? And that they, as Mark would say, appear in a different form, or as Luke says, their eyes were blocked and they didn't recognize him. So there's something about the body that is different. Okay? So they mistook him for another pilgrim leaving Jerusalem after the festival to return home. It's just traffic, right? It's, you know, you're in traffic leaving Jerusalem. So they don't think much about it. The resurrected body of Jesus indeed is human flesh and bone at this point, but as the text says, it can either appear in a different guise, or God himself can block people from recognizing who it is. You can even think about the apostles on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he approaches. They don't know who it is, right? Mary didn't know who it was at the tomb, right, until he spoke her voice, right? So the risen Messiah moves among men and women at times, unrecognized even by his own disciples. Mary mistook him for a gardener. The disciples mistook him for a fisherman on the lake. Even as they were eating with him, they didn't dare ask who it was. They had some intuition, but not visually. Now, some suggest that the two on the way to Emmaus did not recognize Jesus because they were stubborn and unbelieving. All right, some commentators say that. Some study Bibles like to put that, and that is not the case. That, again, is a replacement theology of, see, here's a case where already the Jews are rejecting their Messiah kind of talk. That is not the case, nor is it the case that the devil blinded them to Jesus' identity. These are all things that I've read in commentaries. On the contrary, Luke says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, here's where you need to understand the culture of the time and how Jewish writers write to Jewish audiences. They don't like to use God's name. They don't like to say it. They don't like to write it. So they use euphemisms, or they find other ways of saying it. For instance, when you read in Matthew's gospel, he likes to use heaven instead of God. So everywhere Matthew talks about kingdom of heaven, or for heaven's sake, or he looks up to the heavens, those are all euphemisms, substitution for God's name. Okay? So here you have the same thing going on. As a way of protecting the name of God, they have phrased it, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The way we would say it is God prevented their eyes from recognizing him. In other words, it's intentional. All right, they needed the experience they were about to have, right? So to have this experience, God temporarily doesn't allow them to recognize it so that they can then have this conversation they're about to have with Jesus. And then when they finally do recognize who Jesus is, when and how they recognize him is important for us, because ultimately it teaches us how we can still recognize him today. All right. So the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are walking along with what they think is a stranger. He walks along and kind of Jesus is there incognito. So Luke 24, verse 21, dashed hopes. In their conversation with their newfound friend, they say, "We had hoped that he would ultimately redeem Israel. But today it has been 3 days since these things happened." Okay? So as this stranger walks up alongside these two travelers, in verse 17, he asks, "Hey, what you guys talking about?" Right? And the way Luke likes to put it in his intellectual way, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" But he's saying, "Hey, how's it going? What you talking about?" The two disciples stop on the road. You can imagine, look at the stranger, look sorrowful and downcast, and kind of amazed, like, "Really? You haven't heard, like, Jerusalem was, like, upside down for the last 3 days. You were clearly there. You really have no clue about anything that happened in this place?" So they probably just assume this is just a Passover stranger, been to the festival, now returning home. Jesus probably would have had his nice Galilean accent going, and they would have heard that. And as Galileans, they would have known, well, he's not a Judean, he's kind of one of us. And so Cleopas asks him in verse 18, "Are you really the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? Like, hey, what you guys talking about? What's going on? What's interesting? You know, what's the news today?" Cleopas is like, "Really? Are you really the only one that would ask that question?" The question implies that the news about the crucifixion of Jesus had circulated widely in Jerusalem, Cleopas' response, especially among the Galileans, as you might expect. So he's basically saying, what else would we be talking about? So Jesus continues to play ignorant. "What things? No, I haven't heard. What is it?" Right? And so the two disciples relate the recent events, and they explain that Jesus the Nazarene, verse 19, was a prophet mighty indeed, and a word mighty indeed in word and in the sight of God and all the people. Now their description of Jesus does reveal a little bit of their current disenchantment, a little bit of their confusion and their letdown. After the traumatic crucifixion, their understanding of their messianic hopes in him appear to have been at least somewhat rattled, right? Because they do not describe him as Messiah. Instead, they describe him as prophet mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and in people. Which is still a true statement. That is a true statement. It's not incorrect. But you notice they didn't lead off with, well, he's the Messiah, right? He's the son of Joseph. He's the one who suffered for us. They're not explaining any of that because they haven't come to that conclusion yet. So their description still shows some faith in Jesus because they didn't say, well, we thought he was a great prophet. No, they're at this point still acknowledging he was from God. He was sent from God. He did God's will. He did it mightily. He did it powerfully. And everybody knew it. All right? So it's a powerful statement. It's still a statement of faith. It's still a statement of faith in an aspect of Jesus, but it's not what you might expect from his disciples. Okay? So he's a prophet mighty indeed. That's also idiom. That's Hebraic language there. That is what is spoken of. That's a term used to describe miracle workers. Right? Miracle workers are called. In fact, if you read through the Talmud, you come across the phrase "Anshe Maase." Okay, mighty indeed. That is how they describe miracle workers. A prophet mighty indeed, like Elijah or Elisha, or other individuals of the time that were able to do miracles, were described as this. So they're describing him as a prophet, they're describing him as a miracle worker, right? So they still believe he was sent from God with a mission. And they still believe he did miracles, all right? So they haven't lost faith, but they're confused, right? It didn't go as planned. At least it didn't go as they had planned. And so they haven't jumped ship, but they're trying to figure out what ship are we on, okay? So they understand this in an idiomatic way, that he was also word and sight of God. That's also idiomatic for a Torah scholar, right? And when you read Jewish literature, so they're like, he was a prophet, he was a miracle worker, he was a Torah scholar, all right? They're naming all kinds of amazing things about him. And they retold the tragic events that had happened to him. And they explained, verse 20, the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. All right, so they explain exactly what's going on there, what happened to him, that the chief priests and political religious leaders had delivered him over to the Romans for the death sentence. And then they expressed their dashed hopes, verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's messianic claim. So you see, they're not so sure now he's the Messiah. Prophet? Yes. Miracle worker? Absolutely, right? Torah teacher? Torah scholar? Definitely. The one who's going to redeem Israel? We're not so sure. That's what we were hoping. That's what we were hoping. And that's obviously what they're discussing and pill-pulling back and forth with one another. They had hoped that he was the Messiah who would usher in the final redemption. But their disappointment actually echoes, all right, you have verbal tally here, a passage. Now you may recall when we were talking about just before the Passion, how a lot of Jesus' words and teaching echoed Jeremiah, right? Because you had a unique parallel. Jeremiah really had the same message to his generation. That this generation was crucial. This generation had the ability to either elevate and usher in the kingdom, or this generation could cause great destruction, ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so we saw a lot of Jesus' words were either quotes from Jeremiah, allusions to Jeremiah, and a lot of that same kind of generational kind of stuff, that this was a critical time, right? That we're either going up or we're going down, right? This is not a neutral kind of generation that's going to just pass it on, all right? So you still have this allusion going on. Lamentations 4, verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. Now, what's the Lord's anointed called? Messiah. Okay, because anointed there. So, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's Messiah, was captured in their pits, of whom he had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Right? That's what they're expressing. So, think about it. It's coming from Lamentations, a lament of Jeremiah when Jeremiah realized the verdict had been ruled and that the generation had failed, right? He laments, right? So this is what you have with these individuals. They're lamenting what has just happened. And it has a nice, really nice link to this Lamentations passage where Jeremiah is saying, they've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the one that God was sending to redeem everything. And now we're forced to live under the rule of Babylon, right? And for the guys at Emmaus, it's Rome, all right? So, Luke 24, 22, and 23. They continue telling him, though. However, see, so they haven't totally written at all. They're confused. They're pill-pulling. They're discussing. However, some of the women among us have alarmed us. And that he rose when they went to the tomb and they did not find his body. So then they tell him, hey, we have some of his followers saying he's resurrected. All right? And so they haven't dismissed that. But I mean, dead bodies usually stay dead. They haven't had 2,000 years of church pushing resurrection and so forth. It's pretty uncommon for them. Right? So we were hoping he was the Messiah. It doesn't look like it, but yeah, we got his closest followers now telling us he rose from the dead. Okay? So they went on to tell the stranger these events. Cleopas and his companion talk about how earlier the women were among the Nazarene's followers, had found the tomb empty, claimed to have seen a vision of angels declaring he was alive. They described how Simon, Peter, and John had gone and investigated and indeed found the tomb empty. They may have been able to report Simon Peter's personal encounter. The mystery of the missing body, though, remained unsolved. And the strange visions the women had seemed to be symptoms of hysteria. So let's look at a mystical discourse here. So they finally finish their story. All right, so Jesus says, no, I don't know what's going on. What's going on? So they tell him everything. And then, having finished their story, Cleopas and his companion continue on their way. The stranger continues to walk with them. And he begins to talk. And he says, in verse 25 and 26 of Luke, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So Jesus then proceeds to expound upon the Torah and the scriptures relating his suffering and exaltation. Now, this story actually conforms to a well-known pattern in rabbinic writings. All right, the way Jesus does this discourse has a very similar pattern to lots of rabbinical writings. All right, so he's teaching them again in a way that's traditional. Jewish sources often frame a mystical discourse within a short travel narrative on the principle that when righteous men travel together, they will busy themselves with talking about the Torah. This fulfills the commandment, part of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You will talk of them, meaning these words of the Torah that were given to Moses, when you walk on your way. All right. So, and that's still taught today, okay, in Judaism. If you see rabbis walking down the street in Jerusalem, they will not be talking about what they're having for dinner. They will not be talking about the weather. They will not be talking about Benjamin Netanyahu. They will be talking about Torah. All right. They don't have idle chit chat. Okay. And that's based on this passage from Deuteronomy. And so a lot of stories in Jewish literature and Jewish folklore have a travel narrative, right? Where a righteous man comes and joins him. And by the way, the Baal Shem Tov stories are a lot like this too. Baal Shem Tov just pops up on a group of farmers and starts carrying on a conversation, and they don't know this is the great Baal Shem Tov in their midst. And he enlightens them and uplifts them, and at the end they're like, are you the Baal Shem Tov, right? Okay, same kind of thing here. It's a very common way of describing a story in Judaism, right? So you have this travel narrative now, and you have this principal Torah sage coming in, and they're busying themselves with discussing matters of Torah. Typically, two or more rabbis will be traveling to a certain place when they begin to talk about and expand upon deep esoteric subjects. The Zohar is a lot like this. In fact, the Zohar is really just a big honking story of Shimon Bar Yochai walking around the Galilee encountering people. All right? There's just one story after another of this. In the case, these cases, these two or three individuals that are talking are on their way to a certain village when, lo and behold, a stranger happens onto the scene and then begins to become part of their conversation, but soon hijacks the conversation and gives incredibly deep, mystical Torah discussion, right? Okay, this is exactly what's going on here. The short narrative introduction that frames the discourse often names the destination and the travelers before launching on to the subject matter. So you have something very, very traditional here. So explaining the Tanakh, Luke 24, verse 27. Then he, Jesus, began with Moses and all the prophets and explained to them all the scriptures that spoke about him. Right? That's the experience that I have for Chronicles of the Messiah. That's the experience I wanted for people in Torah Tuesday. That as you look at the prophets and the writings and the Psalms, you would see exactly what they say about Messiah. So as the three men walk together, this mysterious stranger discourses on messianic interpretations of Moses and all the prophets, explaining the things concerning the Messiah in the scriptures. That is to say, he explained messianic prophecy, the depictions of his own suffering, death, and resurrection from the Hebrew Bible. Right? What is the Bible that Jesus has? Right? It actually isn't going to be in his hand. Where is it going to be? In his head, just where it's going to be for Cleopas and his traveling companion. And it's going to be the Hebrew Bible. Cleopas had never seen a Gospel of Matthew. He had never read the epistles of Paul, right? The Bible Jesus had is the Hebrew Bible, right? That is the Bible. And so he takes the Bible and he expounds from that Bible everything that would explain what was a mystery to them and why they didn't understand why he had to be betrayed or why he had to suffer or why he had to die or why he had to die the way he died, why he had to be resurrected. All the things that could have been perplexing them, Jesus takes the scriptures and unpacks for them. Now, Judaism will often refer to their Bible, the canonical scriptures, under the headings Torah, Prophets, and Writings. And it gets made into an acronym because the word for prophet is Nevi'im. The word for writings is Ketuvim. So you take T and N and a K and you get Tanakh. All right. So the Tanakh is what a Jew would call what you call the Old Testament. Right? 39 books of your Old Testament are the 22 books of their Tanakh. It's the same, even though it's a different number of books, they don't break up Kings, they don't break up Chronicles, and they don't break up Samuel and things like that. And so Jesus uses this terminology. He says Moses, that would refer to the Torah. The prophets would refer to the Nevi'im and the historical books. And the rest of the books, like the Psalms, fall under the category of scripture or writings, Ketuvim. Now, up until this discourse, the disciples had failed on many accounts to understand Jesus' predictions. John chapter 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So Jesus explains that according to the prophecies, it was necessary, right? Which we've talked about that phrase, "it is necessary," before in Chronicles, for the Messiah to suffer and to enter his glory. The suffering, the death, and the resurrection can be inferred from the scriptures. In fact, several rabbinic sources predict a suffering and dying Messiah. We've talked about that many times. The Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, demonstrates that believers in Jesus were not the only ones to extract this type of meaning from the biblical text. All right, the Essenes and Qumran understood a suffering kind of Messiah, a suffering servant, and many other traditions did as well. The predictions that made it necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering his glory, you have to know how to see that in the text. And so Jesus shows them how to read the text in light of his death and resurrection, and all of the prophecies that emerge, and all the places in the Torah that take on new weight. Jesus discoursed those texts as they pass to Emmaus. During the course of the ensuing 40 days, Jesus appeared to the 11 and to all the disciples and apostles that were chosen to be witnesses of his resurrection. And it says, Luke 24:44, he explained to them that all things which are written about the Messiah in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Subsequently, the disciples reviewed their years with Jesus in light of the scripture. And several passages in the Gospel of John talk about this transformation after they've had an Emmaus Road experience. John 2, verse 17, his disciples then remembered what was written. John 2, 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had taught them. John 12, verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and for John that means the crucifixion, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now, Luke does not record the actual contents of the Emmaus Road discourse. He doesn't give us all the proof text that Jesus uses or which prophets he highlighted or which part of Genesis he taught them about. But you can still reconstruct some of it based upon obvious parallels in the story of Jesus and the text cited by the apostles and their messianic prophecies. In other words, before the apostles write down what you know as your gospels, Jesus had an Emmaus Road experience with them where he sat them down after his resurrection and opened the scriptures to them. Then they wrote your gospels. So we might therefore conclude what they decided to include in their gospels is what he opened up to them, right? So they quote Psalm 110 a ton. Well, it's pretty good assumption then. Jesus taught them about Psalm 110. All right? They mentioned Psalm 22 from the cross. Pretty good assumption Jesus explained Psalm 22 to them, right? They make reference to Isaiah quite a bit, right? The most referenced or alluded to prophet. Pretty good idea that he opened up Isaiah to them. Pretty good idea he opened up Jeremiah to them, right? I mean, when you begin to see the themes that they had in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, then you can get a pretty good idea of exactly what in these 40 days of teaching Jesus opened up to them, because that's what they're wanting to convey to the next generation that won't encounter Jesus the way they did. All right? So Jesus would have discoursed with them the Tanakh. He would have no doubt spoken about the promises God gave to Abraham regarding his heir, a promised seed that stood to inherit the land and through whom all nations are to be blessed. It's a major theme with the Apostle Paul. He must have discussed the significance of the sacrifice of Isaac, who, according as we discussed to the Jewish Midrash, actually did die on Abraham's altar and rose back to life. You may remember that discussion. No doubt he would have never failed to neglect the story of Joseph, right? Joseph the Tzaddik, Joseph the son of Jacob, the one hated and rejected by his brothers who were jealous because of the father's love for him, and later that the sons did not recognize Joseph, but that he instead descended into the nations, redeemed and saved the nations, and only after that did his brothers recognize him and embrace him, right? No doubt the story of Joseph was a big part of his teaching. He surely would have spoke of Moses, whose death outside of the promised land is what allowed Israel to enter in under Joshua. The Torah contains many other topics for discourse, including the sacrificial system with all its ceremonies and rites, which also lend themselves very well to the Messiah's suffering on behalf of others. Right? So these are the kinds of things he would have opened up to them, because these are the kinds of things that they passed on to their disciples. Jesus would have, in the prophets, reminded them that Daniel says, Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Gee, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that makes a lot of sense, right? He was cut off, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. He would have reminded them of passages like Zechariah 12:10, Amos 8:9, where the sun turns dark at midday, and the house of Israel mourns over the one they pierced, as one mourns for an only son. He would have directed them to consider the servant in Isaiah, particularly things like Isaiah 52 and 53. He would have discoursed on the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. The apostles cite Psalm 16 as a prophecy about Jesus' resurrection, right? When they start preaching the resurrection in the book of Acts, they use Psalm 16 as their proof text to the Jewish people. Well, where do you think they got that as a proof text from, right? They got it from their teacher. They got it from the one resurrected from the dead, the one who opened their eyes to the scriptures. So the apostles then reinterpret the Psalms in light of Jesus' life, and other passages from Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth point to Jesus' sacrifice and triumph. So he goes through all of this. I mean, you're walking 7 miles, right? So there's plenty of time to do this, okay? Then Jesus plays a little trick on them again. Luke 24:28-29. He plays the trick on that they don't recognize him. And then it says they came near to the village, Emmaus, to which they were going. And he set his face as if he were continuing on his way. Like, he wasn't stopping, you know, like, see you guys later. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for the time of evening has arrived. It's time for mecha, it's time for prayer. And the day has declined. So, come be part of our minion. Let's go into town, get a minion, pray with us. Just, you know, let's keep this going. Right? So, Jesus, as he is discoursing the scriptures, he opens the eyes of the disciples. They begin to see the pieces falling into place. They're liking what they're hearing. It's encouraging. They're beginning to understand, yes, indeed, Jesus did fulfill prophecies. And even what we are confused and saddened about is part of the plan. They're beginning to grasp this. Even as this terrible, humiliating execution, it had been predicted long ago. And how could they have failed to see it all along? Had he not so often predicted this? You know, those are kind of questions they'd be asking. And now God had proven himself faithful to his son and raised him from the dead, just as the scriptures had said. So it took about 7 miles for Jesus to explain all of this. So if you ever want to practice your gospel presentation, walk 7 miles and see if you can explain the Old Testament. Okay? So then he comes to the village and he says, you know, you guys have a good night. I'm just going to keep on going, you know, and feigns as if he's going, okay? Jesus had done this before in his ministry. You may remember when the disciples were on the boat and it's chaotic and they're fearing for their life, wondering why Jesus didn't join them. Did Jesus send them out there to die? And then Jesus comes walking on the water, and the Gospel of Mark is loaded with this kind of humor, just like at the resurrection with, oh, are you looking for Jesus? The Jesus from Nazareth? The Jesus from Nazareth that was crucified? That one? Oh, he's not here, right? Does this. Jesus is walking by on the water, and Mark describes it as if he's just going to keep on walking by. Right? He's not going to stop. He came to them, and he intends to pass them by. Mark 6, verse 48. Just walking along, right? It's up to them to stop him, right? Both counts. Jesus makes it appear as if he is going further than the disciples. And the story on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples invited him to join him in the boat. All right. The story on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples invited him to stay the night in their lodging. He doesn't presume to invite himself into the boat or to invite himself to lodge with them. He gives the disciples the opportunity to extend the invitation to him. He doesn't enforce entry into their lives or our lives, but he does allow us to invite him over for dinner. In keeping with the biblical models of hospitality, the two disciples beg the stranger, stay with us. It's getting toward evening. The day is nearly over. In this case, they were not just being obligated by hospitality to a stranger. He had set their hearts on fire, right? So, yes, they were being hospitable, but they also wanted to hear more. They couldn't bear the thought of him breaking off and going on. So, verse 29, he entered the house to stay with them. He reclines with them. He took bread, made a bracha, a blessing, broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he turned aside and passed from their eyes. All right. So you have something powerful there, and that's what we're going to look at. They finally recognize him. How did they recognize him? All right. So the stranger agrees to stay. They prepare a meal. They had left Jerusalem, but it's still in the 7 day period. So it would have been matzah, unleavened bread they would have put on the table as they reclined. The eldest present, maybe the host, probably Cleopas, would have taken the prerogative to begin the meal with the traditional blessing over bread. But instead of doing that, he defers to the stranger, which is often an aspect of hospitality, that even though it's my house, or even though I'm the eldest here, or even though I'm the scholar here, because you are the host, you have the honor to make the blessing. Well, they see in Jesus, much like when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, that they have the maftir with them, right? They know who the most learned one is, and whether age or not, they knew who the elder in the place is. And so it's handed to him to make the blessing. It is then that they recognize the stranger as the tzaddik that they had learned about in the scriptures. And that he had honored his guests by giving him the privilege of walking with them and talking with them. So again, imagine Jesus lifting the matzah, lifting his eyes towards heaven, which seems to be a unique feature of Jesus, right? Because it says that other places when he makes blessings, whether it's the feeding of the thousands and so forth, before he blesses, he looks to heaven. That may have been something of a clue to them, like, wow, you see how he's take, because everybody has their own way of doing things, even if it's doing things the same way. A billion churches are going to celebrate communion today, but none of them are going to be identical. Each person that's the celebrant does stuff in their own unique style. So they would have seen him grab the bread the certain way, look up the certain way, make the blessing the certain way with that certain accent. Things start dawning on them, right? So they have this understanding. Before the word amen could leave their lips to the blessing, they recognize exactly who it is before them. They recognize that the stranger is none other than Jesus himself. Okay? So Luke says, Luke 24, 35, this is what's important for us. He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now think about that. That should remind us that we experience something of the risen Messiah every time we come together, whether it's at a Shabbat meal and we break bread, whether it's at a Passover Seder, whether it's at another time we are gathered around and we break bread together, that there we can find Jesus. Right? It's right in the text. They don't know who Jesus is until the breaking of the bread. The cup of sanctification reminds us of the blood he shed. The bread reminds us of his body that was broken for us. So that's why the breaking of the bread is such a sacred event. Again, whether it's a Sabbath meal, whether it's before a festival meal, whether it's before just a gathering of God's people. As you look in the book of Acts, they break bread because it's in the breaking of the bread that they see Messiah. Luke 24:33. They arose that hour when they see that who it is, which means they got up that second, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them. So once they realized it was Jesus, they jumped up and hightailed it to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, right? Because Jesus had vanished. As soon as they recognized him, Jesus vanishes, right? So something a little different about the resurrected body there, right? Because it's not in our time and space. It can intersect in our time and space, but it dwells in a different dimension. So it's kind of like my son has a video game, Mario, that's two-dimensional, but it's actually, you have to play it as three dimensions, but in two dimensions. So a lot of times it looks like you can jump over something, but when you do, you can't. And then if you flip it, you'll see that there's a wall that you can't see because you're not seeing three-dimensional, right? So all Jesus maybe had to do was like turn to the right, right? And you're just not going to see him, right? Because we don't have a fourth dimension in our periphery, right? So he's existing in our dimension, but he's existing outside of our dimension. So all he's got to do is just turn the way that our periphery can't see, right? The same way if you were playing a 2D game on your TV, you can't see the Z-axis. You can see the X and the Y. So he just turns himself to the Z-axis. So as soon as that happens, then they're like, dang, we got to go, right? So they get back up and they probably make it back to Jerusalem quicker in those 7 miles than it took to get to Emmaus. So they excitingly go. They have no more doubts. They had seen the Messiah. They had walked with him. They had even eaten with him, right? They had broke bread with him. And they said, Luke 24:32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? He had reignited their hopes and their understanding. In other words, even though they had been his disciples, it was as if that moment they had met Jesus again for the first time, right? That is what I wanted for people here at Emmanuel with Chronicles with Torah Tuesday, was that you would meet Jesus again for the first time, that your hearts would burn within you for this new understanding of who Jesus is and what he's about. And then all of these things that you thought you have known your whole life or that you get tired of hearing and all that, you realize you don't know nothing. You don't know nothing, right? Just like these guys didn't. And so they're burning with enthusiasm. They now have a new passion for study, a new passion for living, and a new passion for understanding everything, right? That was the goal of the Chronicles. They had an amazing experience that needed to be reported to everyone. And though the sun had already set, they hurried back to Jerusalem and told everything that had happened to him. Obviously, they would not have reached until after dark. This would have been the second day of the counting of the Omer. And they returned to whatever the safe house was, perhaps the upper room, where they were staying and meeting, where the doors were shut, according to the Gospel of Peter, who's not quite a good a friend as Thomas, but nonetheless. The authorities were searching for the disciples on false charges that they were evildoers who wanted to burn down the temple. Right, so the Gospel of Peter reports that that's why they were hiding in fear and so forth. That they weren't just done with Jesus; that they had accused everyone that had followed him of still going to carry out the plot. So it'd be kind of like, okay, so we've eliminated Osama bin Laden. Have we really eliminated Al Qaeda? Right, that was their thinking. That's the way Gospel of Peter presents it. So they needed to go and get everybody. Right, they needed to get everybody, not just the leader. Leader's where you got to start. But everybody's got to go, Right? That's the way the Gospel of Peter presents it. So they would have unlocked the door once they would have heard Cleopas' secret knock or whatever it was that would have let them know, and let him in and relocked it behind him. And it would have been crowded with disciples, reclining at a meal. And then he reports, the Master has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Okay? Now that Simon might not be Simon Peter. It might be Simon, the son of Cleopas, the one who takes James' place. See, got to pay attention to names. Okay. And it may have been Simon Peter. Okay. But that's where we will leave it for today. We will pick it up next week with more encounters where we have the encounter with, for lack of a better term, the 11 that Paul calls the 12. Again, where they're in the room, it's locked, and all of a sudden the body appears. But again, if you're walking around in four dimension, getting around a three dimensional wall isn't an issue. It's not an issue. It's just not a problem. There's a gaping hole in the fourth dimension there, because you couldn't see it to build the wall in that area. So we'll see their encounter there, and then we'll come to Simon Peter's encounter with him in Galilee, because remember he said to go to Galilee. We'll have his encounter in Galilee, where he is restored with the "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then that's the ideal place in many ways to end, because it's from there that really the story of the apostles begin. Right? Because right after that, they go to Jerusalem, they receive the Holy Spirit. This is Book of Acts stuff. And then the story of the apostles begins. The Chronicles of the Apostles. All right, so let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us now and forever.